We're in Romans 8 together. I plan on leaving some time for our Q&A. I have a number of questions I've received from you, and you may have some you want to bring up. So we'll try to allow time for that after we look into a portion of Romans together. We're in the great section of the Word of God on living the Christian life, and Romans 8 is considered by some as the most important chapter on that subject. Hard to pull out sections of the Word and say this is the most important, but it certainly does lay out clearly what God has provided for us in our salvation, for the walk we have with Him, and it draws a clear contrast. We've talked about this. One of the things that is difficult for us as believers is when we allow the waters to get muddied, and then life becomes confusing. That's where we like the clarity of the Scriptures to guide us. And that's what's been happening. He started chapter 8 by simply saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've heard that in the song that was presented. That great truth, what a wonder it is. There's no condemnation. It's been pretty much dealt with. There is no condemnation. The work of Christ is complete and full. Isaiah said, come now and let us reason together. And what does God promise? I'll wash you whiter than snow. You'll be cleansed. My past is not an issue. It's not what I was, it's what He has made me, and now I am His child. And that's what He's building to. We have been set free by the work of the Holy Spirit and through faith in what Christ has done on the cross. He has redeemed us and made us new. Beginning with verse 5, He said, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's two different realms and only two different realms. One characterized by mind set on the flesh, the old man, sin, and living in rebellion against God. The other, the new person we have been made in Christ as now the children of God. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I mean, the contrast is immense. And we'll appreciate it in a greater way when we get to eternity and realize all that God has done for us. The mindset on the flesh, verse 7, is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to. It doesn't want to, and it can't. We have noted that. That's the condition. That's why we don't get involved in reformation projects. And it is as though, well, if we meet some of the physical needs of people, if we do this for them, then that doesn't mean we shouldn't be kind. We shouldn't be godly in our character and our treatment of others and be compassionate. But their problem is a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. We see that. People of all strata of life, from the poorest people, the homeless living on the streets, to those living in the finest mansions, they're still in the same spiritual condition. If you took the person off the street and put him in that great mansion and all of that, you'd still have the same person, a person who was hostile toward God. So we don't want to confuse things and muddy the waters, so to speak. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Because nothing can come from a heart that bows in submission and obedience to Him. That's why all the religious activity is repulsive to God. Remember Isaiah 1, He told the Jews, quit bringing those sacrifices. It's a sacrilege. It profanes My temple that you would come Well, you don't come with a heart bowing in obedience to me. And man-made religion is an offense to God. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then that great transition, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh. Paul writing to a church at Rome. Believers in Jesus Christ. How good does it get? We go from being the enemies of God, being hostile toward God, unable to please God. Now we're no longer in the flesh. That's no longer the realm in which I live my life. No longer under the control of the old person I was. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's the realm now I live. The spirit of God and his control. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. You'll note that mutual dwelling we've talked about when we looked at these verses. It's a mutual abiding. It's a mutual. The Spirit lives in me and I live in the Spirit in the sense he's the realm in which I conduct my life now. He lives within me and he is the one directing me, controlling me, guiding me as I walk in obedience to the Word. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Again, he wants to make clear there's only two realms here. Only two realms. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. The spirit is either in you or he is not. And you are living under the control of the old person. It's important. He's clarifying this for us as believers. You know, you can have people in the church and they're trying their hardest to do everything they should. But if their heart hasn't been changed, it's a world of frustration, of unhappiness, of discontent. Because they think if I keep at it, wait a minute. I have to resolve the basic problem. It has to come from a new person. That constant effort to change the old person is not acceptable toward God. That's the beginning. When I recognize I can't do anything. And I realize God has done for me what I could not do for myself when he provided Christ and salvation in him. But if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, verse 11, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Because there is a part of my salvation that has not yet been realized. I still live in this physical body. And the old man, as he was called in chapter 6, his power and authority has been broken. But there still is a desire for that to be manifest. And there will soon come the release when this body is transformed. And the pain, the suffering, it's a mortal body. Because even though we've been redeemed, our redemption is not complete in the sense it has not yet been fully realized. Believers still die. We have funerals for believers. That aspect of sin remains, but it's temporary. So the promise, the same spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he dwells in you and he's going to give life to your mortal body. We're familiar with the passages. It will either happen at the rapture when there's a transformation of the body in an instant of time, as we're caught up to meet the Lord. It will happen when that body that has been placed in the grave will be raised from the dead, glorified. Then all the effects and remnants of sin will be finally dealt with. So the promise of the resurrection of the body, that'll give life to our mortal bodies. So then, brethren, you see the logical way he's walking us through, step by step, each one is important. They keep us from being confused, and we come to appreciate what God has done. So then, brethren, he writes to them as fellow believers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Very similar, we'd have to go back to Romans 6 again, where we're identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection to new life, and have had the Spirit come into our life and dwell within us, so that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and from within, he directs and controls. But since my redemption isn't finalized yet, I want to be careful how I word that so people don't understand. I have been completely saved, and it's all done, but it's not all been accomplished in the sense I haven't entered into the realization of the final aspect of my salvation, which is glorification, to prepare me for eternity in God's presence. We are under obligation, verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. All obligations to fulfill fleshly desires, sinful passions. I am a debtor now to fulfill the obligation I have to the God who has redeemed me. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. As Paul's written to the Corinthians and as he's developing here, we are under obligation not to the flesh. Back in chapter 6 and the first part of here, those who are in the flesh, that's the realm in which they live. They are slaves to the flesh and to sin. They cannot please God. Now, the flesh hasn't been removed. The old man's power and authority has been broken, but has not been removed. So there are times he makes his appeal and tries to turn me aside. Tries, if he can, to overrule the Spirit's rule in my life. And can make sin tempting, disobedience appealing. But I never have to go there anymore. I'm not saying I never do. That's the process of sanctification. That's why Paul's unfolding this. You have to understand you don't have to go there anymore. I don't have to be the old me. Well, you don't know my background. How many people have I talked to over the years? They say, well, you don't know my background. I don't need to know your background. I need to know your new round. Where are you in Christ? We don't have to go there. I don't have to go there. You know, we talked earlier today about parents, and parents aren't responsible for the conduct of the child. It's a blessing to have godly parents. But even if you don't, it's not an excuse for me not to live a godly life. You know, I have been made new when I placed my faith in Christ. And even if I had believing parents, as I was privileged to have from a relatively young age, that didn't mean I could live a godly life. All they could do was point me to life in Christ by faith in him. So we are under obligation. We have a debt. We are not our own any longer. This is where we're going. We have been purchased, remember. The price has been paid. We have been redeemed out of the slave market, enslaved to sin and the devil. Now we belong to God. He is the Lord. We are his slaves, but we're more than his slaves. We are his sons, and that's where he's going. But a reminder, you know, I have a question. What about a person who says they're a believer but continues to live in the flesh? Well, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. If that's the pattern of your life, you have never been redeemed. Period. End of that discussion, so to speak. As idea, well, you know, I can't. I share with you, by approach and dealing with a person, I can't see a heart. When they assist to me, I know I've trusted Christ, but I can't live free from the sin I'm involved in. What do I say? Oh, that's too bad. I feel bad for you. Let's pray and hope. No, I have to be honest. That's not true. You sit here lying. You tell me you're a believer and you tell me you can't live free from the control of sin. By definition, a believer is one who has been set free from the control of sin. Now, where are we? That's why I say we have to come back to say the scripture's correct. Otherwise, we get into the feelings, the emotions. We think we ought to be empathetic and, well, that's too bad. It is hard. And, well, wait. Maybe they're not believers. Maybe they're trying their hardest to live what they believe is a Christian life and to have attitudes that a Christian should have, but their heart's never been changed. That is a miserable life. And if they're honest, they acknowledge that. I've shared with you one example that happened a little while ago. A person came and we had that kind of discussion. I didn't attend his church, but he came to see me because he had attended at one time. I know I'm a believer, but I just can't stop the sin. And that's what I said. Here's what the scripture says. So you're lying. Now, I don't know what your lie is because I can't see your heart. You say you're a believer, but you can't stop sinning. You're controlled by it. Well, the Bible says that's not true. It's the unbeliever who's controlled by sin and can't stop. So you need to decide where you are. He said, well, I guess we're done. But a few weeks later, he called me and said, you know, you were right. I was lying. I am a believer and I've dealt with it for the Lord and I could stop. Well, praise the Lord. Sometimes as a believer, I have to come to realize that's just an excuse because I don't want to quit. There's a certain pleasure in sin that draws me. And that's where, you know, I can't see a heart. Would I have said David was saved when he's going through everything he went through? Well, it's doubtful. So we come to here. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Is that the pattern of your life? Well, if it is, you know yourself. Settle it with the Lord one way or the other. If by the Spirit, note this, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is an ongoing pattern. That's what we call progressive sanctification. Well, the maturing process of becoming more and more like Christ. More and more, the character of God characterizes me. That doesn't mean I don't struggle. It doesn't mean I don't at times fail, but there's no excuse for it. And when I do fail, I know there's no excuse. I failed because I wanted to. I failed because, and when I say failed, I sinned because I thought it would be worth it. And I allowed myself to be deluded. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So that's the mark of a believer. So where the pattern, this is 1 John, if the pattern of your life is sin, why would you say you're a believer? That's the issue. That's what he's saying here. By the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body are the things we do with the body. Come back to Romans 6. After talking about our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to new life, verse 12. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its lust. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. I've been made spiritually alive. I can live a new life. Now I live in obedience to God. Verse 17, thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the teachings to which you were committed, and you were freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. So I'm not living a perfect life yet, but sin is the exception in my life. That's what he's saying. There's no excuse for any sin, but it's not the pattern of life anymore. My thinking is different. My actions are different. And the rest of chapter 6, good chapters to remind ourselves of, because he's building on that. Come back to Romans 8. Putting to death the deeds of the body. That means I no longer use this body for what I used to use it for. And if I do stumble, I get it right. I can't live there. I can't live in that world anymore. I can't live in that realm. I'm not the person I used to be. That's the beauty of this salvation. That's why we don't want in any way to confuse people. This is life changing. It's not you're changed by your works, but when your life is changed, your actions change. Your desires change. That's the whole point that he is making. Come over to Colossians, just so you see it in another passage. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You note how the chapter begins. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, just what we talked about in chapter 6 of Romans. You died with him, now you've been raised up with him. You have new life. The old life died. You set your mind on things above. That's why the mind set on the flesh is death. So the mind set on Christ, the things above, where Christ is, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And these are just examples. Sin of the old life. We're going through Romans. We'll get to chapter 12 if the Lord doesn't come. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's the point. It's a growing time here. And we do struggle with sin. And I wish I could say, you know, as long as I've been a believer, there's no reason I shouldn't be living a perfect life, but I'm not. And you're reminded, and sometimes you're disappointed in yourself, and you think, what was I thinking? Why would I say that? Why would I act like that? But it comes to mind. It's out of character. And the more we grow in Christ, the more quickly we realize, and hopefully we catch things before they happen. When you're ready to say what you shouldn't say, you stop that. I don't need to say that. That's the realm now in which we live. And you'll note verse 4 while you're in Colossians 3, the promise of the resurrection, which he just dealt with earlier in chapter 8. These truths go together. They're repeated again and again and again. Why? Because we're God's children. That's where we're going. Just like you keep telling your kids again and again and again. As they grow up, you remind them of the same lessons, the same thing and the same thing. Why? Because it's a process of growing. So that's for us spiritually. We keep coming up to these same truths. It's not because God repeats himself because he forgot. He's the infinite God. There's infinite material he could have unfolded to us. But he has unfolded what is necessary for us at this stage of what he is doing in our lives. And this work of sanctification, us growing more and more into conformity to his character. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. How do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? You're living a life consistent with what God says is true of his children. The fruit of the Spirit, those things. We're living a new life. If you're not, you don't belong to him. And if you're living a pretend life, stop and be honest with God. You can fool everybody around you, but you can't fool God. I'm a happy, miserable person. And I keep trying to be what these Christians say I should be, but it doesn't work very well for me. It probably doesn't work at all for you. Because if he hasn't made you new, you can't make yourself new from the outside. Try as you may. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Think about the privilege that is ours to have the Spirit of God, who himself is God. It was called earlier the Spirit of Christ. He lives in every believer. And we live in the realm of his control. That prepares us for anything and everything. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the devil can't defeat me. Sin can't win. Why would I not submit to him consistently all the time? Because I haven't grown enough yet. Keep working on it. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. And that word spirit ought to be capitalized, I think, in both instances in verse 15, as is consistent through the chapter. The spirit we have received, the spirit of God in verse 14, is not a spirit of slavery. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Leading to fear again. So even though we have become slaves of God, that's true freedom. Because we were created to serve God, to live in fellowship with him and obedience to him. You have not received the spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit who dwells us is not a spirit of slavery in that sense. That leads to fear again. A life of fear, and Paul talked about the Jews trying to honor God and please God and always failing, but you have received a spirit, capital S, of adoption. Remember, when the Greek was written, our Greek New Testament, they didn't use capitals like we do. It was all the same. So you could have it written in all capital letters. You could write it up, but they don't distinguish the way we do. So that's a subjective decision. The word spirit, when you read it, will just be pneuma. It won't be capitalized in the Greek text. So the translators into English make the decision. So when I tell you that should be an S, that's why it's a decision they make. I don't think they made the right decision, and they have on that second spirit there a little number two, and it could be or the spirit, capital S, because all you have is the word spirit. You have to decide, is this talking about a human spirit? Is this talking about the Holy Spirit? Because you can't tell from just the word. So I think it's the spirit. The spirit of God that we received is not a spirit that leads us to slavery and bondage and fear. It is a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the picture we had in chapter 6 is now we are slaves of God and of righteousness. That just pictures our realm of obedience. But I have been exalted, not just a slave, I am a son. It's a spirit of adoption I have been placed. I spent the last week or two reading articles and so on adoption. We're not going to go into all that that could contain, but we have been placed as God's sons with all the benefits, all the privileges. A spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word or the Greek word for father. He's just saying, Father, Father. He's our Father. That's the same expression Christ used in the Gospel of Mark as he prayed to his Father, Abba, Father. We have been elevated to sons of God. That's why we are to live like it. I am a child of God. He is my heavenly Father. There is no higher position I could desire. I call him Father. Father. We have that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as in verse 16, himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. As the Spirit of God comes into a life, he brings a confirmation and a confidence to testify to us that we are the sons of God. We have been placed fully in God's family. God is my Father. That supersedes every relationship. He is the one now that I love. What greater privilege than to serve him? Who else would I want to honor and obey with my life? That he has placed me in such an honored position. That's the contrast of what I was and now what I am. We can't muddy these waters. Only God can do that in a life. That's why I spend time talking about the concerns I have, the things that come into evangelicalism added to the gospel. Social work, social justice, these things don't do anything. You need to be made new in Christ. If the church abandons that, where else will the message be proclaimed? The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the center of the gospel. When that gospel gets corrupted, that's why Paul pronounces a curse to hell. For anyone, including an angel, would corrupt that gospel. It transforms a person now. They can call God their Father. Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, there it's a capital S. I think it is consistently through chapter 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. Now, obviously, there, our spirit, it's referring to our inner person. The Spirit is testifying there. It's a confirmation. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I feel like I'm a Christian. It's different. He makes you new. Your thinking is different. Your attitude's different. Your desires are different. He produces his joy. I'm not a happy person. Well, maybe you don't have new life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I live in a world of unhappiness. They ought to be unhappy. They're living in a world of frustration. Their very purpose for life is not being realized. They're chasing things. Only God can bring us to reality. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Know this, if children, heirs also. You know, we're not back here in the line. We are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Can it get any higher than that? Christ is unique in his sonship. He is a son like no other. But because of the salvation I have in him and my identification with him, the Father has made me a joint heir with him. An heir of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does it matter what I have here? That's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. They're temporal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Doesn't mean it's wrong to have things here, but it's wrong for the things here to absorb my heart. I can enjoy what God has given, the life I have here. We talked about that with Ecclesiastes. But be careful, it doesn't begin to absorb you in the wrong sense. I'm an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We have to be identified with him in his death. in his burial and his resurrection. And now I follow him. And Jesus reminded his disciples as he was preparing them for his departure. John 15, for example. They've hated me, they'll hate you. If we begin to court the love of the world, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to be careful. We as Christians want to fit in. And we get concerned if people say things about us that are negative. It must be we're not doing. That's why we ought to get involved in social programs and programs that the world looks at as good. And then they'll think we're good people too. I'm not courting the favor of the world. I have to tell them what they don't want to hear. They're hostile toward God. I have to tell them they're God's enemy. I don't have to do it with an arrogant way because I was once too. But I must bring the truth to them. I don't think, well, if we get involved in social programs, we do housing for the poor and we feed the hungry and we're concerned with social justice and we're going to develop these programs and then what? We'll make people more comfortable going to hell. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. They must hear it to believe it. Come over to 1 Peter, and then we'll have to stop so we have some time for questions. 1 Peter chapter 1. You find this comes up, you know, don't want to take our eye off of the goal, what it's all about. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. They're enduring. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So my inheritance is secure. And so am I, because we are those believers, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. That we're walking by faith. The best is yet to come. That's why sufferings, difficulties, Peter's writing this. Peter knows these two epistles that his life is going to end unpleasantly. He's going to be martyred. He's not sitting there moaning. You know, it's overwhelming to think that I'm going to, how will I endure it? I have my eye on the inheritance. God's protecting me. However I exit this life, whatever happens in this life to me, will not change anything of eternal importance because I'm protected by the power of God. And he who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to completion, as Philippians 1 promises. So, you know, we ought to have a steadiness, a confidence, not an arrogance, but a confidence. The Spirit of God never leaves me. It's so important that I allow him to direct me, and he does that through his word and as I walk. And nothing comes into my life that God hasn't prepared for me for the work he wants to do in me, with me, through me. So I can have a confidence, Lord, this isn't unexpected. This isn't something that curtails your plan for me. It's going to enable me to trust your grace to have the Spirit of God take me through it. Well, he doesn't give me the grace for tomorrow. So I can't say, oh yeah, I can't wait for this operation tomorrow. But I can trust God for the grace today and trust that he'll take care of tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So let's have a word of prayer. Then we can talk about some things. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, They are bottomless riches. No matter how many times we consider them, study them, go over them, Lord, it seems we learn more. And we want to continue to have these truths grip our hearts, our minds, so that it is the pattern of our life to live according to them regularly, day by day, moment by moment. Because you're the God who never leaves us. Your sufficiency is there for us every moment of every day. Now, Lord, we would take hold of that truth and make it a reality in the way we live day by day. Thank you for the blessings of your word. Bless our further conversation together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I had a couple questions. I'll start with that. Then if I don't talk too much, you'll get to ask a question. A couple questions that came in. One related to a comment I made in a message before I left on vacation or a break. It said this morning, that was a couple of weeks ago, you went to, or maybe 3 weeks ago, Ezekiel 34:23, and said that some people think my servant David refers to Christ, but you think it simply refers to David. What are the two sides, and why do you lean towards David other than just literal interpretation? Well, it's probably just because of literal interpretation, but let me elaborate a little bit. Let's look at a few verses here quickly. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, and then we'll come to the Ezekiel passage. Jeremiah 30. And these are just passages that speak of David. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and it's talking about what God's going to do in delivering Israel and so on. But verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So this is one of those passages, David will be their king. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Let's look at Ezekiel 34. The passage that I alluded to, and then there's a passage in Ezekiel 37. But in Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, where he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Come over to chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances. They will live on the land, verse 25, that I gave to Jacob, my servants. And then down at the end of the verse, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5 is the other reference that speaks of David ruling. Let me read you what some have commented on this, so you just don't have what I say. This is John Walvoord, and he refers to some of the references that I just read to you. And then he refers to the fact that some, he refers Peters and his work on the kingdom says, well, this is a reference not to David, but to Christ. Kyle and Dalich, Kyle and his comments on this, they're good, solid commentators. But they say, well, it's really a reference to Christ, the son of David. But Walvoord makes the note, some problems with trying to say this is not David, but Christ. Christ is never referred to as David elsewhere in the Bible. Although he is frequently called the son of David, the seed of David, and so on. So he says, by David is meant the resurrected David who shares with Christ as prince some of the government duties of the millennial kingdom. Remember, resurrected saints are promised that they will rule in the millennium, in the kingdom. So why wouldn't David? And David is selected out because of his unique position. The Davidic covenant was given to him, And ultimate realization is in his son, and Christ will rule the earth. But there's no reason a resurrected David wouldn't be ruling in Jerusalem. It'd be the natural one. There are going to be the sub-rulers under Christ throughout. We will. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, you'll sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it would be fitting that David would be ruling as king over the Jews. So I don't see any reason to abandon the literal interpretation. Alva J. McLean, in his book on the kingdom, says, in Ezekiel's visions of the coming kingdom, David is named a prince who will resume his shepherdly care and reign in the midst of Israel forever. If the saints are to possess the kingdom, there can be no sound hermeneutical reason for denying to David a regal position in that kingdom. And Andrew Woods, in his book on the kingdom, which is a more recent book, but a very fine book, he quotes some other writers. He's in agreement with these, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum, some of you have read and use Arnold Fruchtenbaum's material, writes this: nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used terms such as root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, or seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply says David. So in keeping with literal interpretation, it's best to take the text as it reads, meaning a literal David who in his resurrected form will function as king over Israel and as a prince in subjection to the king of the world. Another writer says, while Jesus the Messiah will reign over the entire earth, David will be resurrected to reign with Christ as vice regent over the nation Israel. And then he quotes some others. So I guess I would say I see no reason not to take it as literal. So if the literal sense makes good sense, you don't look for any other sense. So I don't have any reason to take it other than literal. So your question is valid. Other than a literal interpretation, why would you do symbolic? So I go the other way. I take it literally unless there would be a reason not to. And since we know that saints will rule in the kingdom, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, I would assume that would include David. And he's specifically mentioned here because his importance as king. He is the first king that God chose and appointed for Israel and established his covenant with. So I assume that David will rule in Jerusalem. Since we had a testimony for deacon tonight, I had a question. What qualifications does our church generally hold for deacons? Do they use the same qualifications as those used for eldership? Basically, they're the same with a few adjustments, but the qualifications that are set down in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the only place that the qualifications are given. When they selected deacons in Acts chapter 6, like Stephen was selected, he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So you see a godly man selected there, often taken as the first deacons. But the qualifications, we do have a separate questionnaire for deacons because there are a couple of things that are different. But basically, the qualifications are very similar: family qualifications, character qualifications, as given in 1 Timothy 3. And in our structure, there are places where both are. We have 1 Timothy 3 that gives the qualifications. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he starts out in Philippians chapter 1 by addressing the elders and deacons. So they were recognized two groups in the early church there. The deacons are godly men who do serve in the ministry, and they have to have their families in order according to 1 Timothy 3. But they serve under the elders, it seems, in the instructions given for elders. They are the overseers. They are the one given the authority. But the deacons serve with the elders, under the oversight of the elders, but administering the ministry. And we have, I don't know, somewhere around 17 or 18 men who are deacons at the time. And they serve in areas, overseeing areas of the ministry. When the elders meet, their responsibility is not for a certain area of ministry. The deacons are appointed to a certain area of ministry. For example, as Ben shared his testimony, and he'll be a deacon in the area of the We Care of the Nursery. That's the area he focuses. They're appointed for an area. The elders' responsibility is the overall church. And so the elders meet. Each elder doesn't have an area. They may serve in an area of teaching or in a Sunday school class or doing. But if they come as an elder, they come representing the church. Each deacon represents an area, but they have to be godly men of a high qualification, and they have a high standing. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, so it is a position of recognition. So that's a little bit how we're structured, and I think it's consistent with what the scripture says. The deacons were appointed to help the apostles. We don't have apostles now, but elders have been appointed to carry on the leadership in individual churches. The apostles had a broader function, but in the church at Jerusalem, where there were issues, they had deacons appointed to carry out the particular ministry for there of serving tables. So, but it's a ministry that takes men of godly character that will carry out, and that's one of the strengths of our ministry. We have godly men serving as deacons in ministering areas, and then we have godly people. Godly people, that's the goal, you know. That's what we want to be, godly people exercising their gifts and carrying out the ministry. So those administering are facilitating that ministry and enabling the gifts to be exercised more effectively. Okay, I have some other questions, but anybody have something they wanted to bring up?
Well, in Judges, I know it's in the Old Testament, but how did God condone or okay what... The spelling is J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H. How did he condone or okay what Jephthah did?
Oh, with his daughter?
Yeah, and that was before the battle, and he still made him victorious in the battle, so he thought it was okay, and he actually did.
You know, it's interesting. I just happened to be reading that account here in the last week myself, and you have the puzzle. You make a commitment to God, you keep it. And you have to admire your familiar. Jephthah said, Lord, if you give me victory in this battle, I'll offer as a sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And the first thing that came out of his house was his only child, who happened to be a daughter, who had no other kids. This is terrible. He tells his daughter, what I vow to the Lord, I will offer you as a burnt offering. And she says, well, you made a vow to the Lord, you keep it. And so she asked to be able to go for a few months to wail her virginity of never having children, never having a family. And then it says he did to her according to his vow. There's discussion among commentaries. Did she just remain a virgin and that fulfilled it, or did he offer her as a literal sacrifice? I don't know of any biblical reason she couldn't be offered as a literal sacrifice. Sacrificing a child is forbidden because it was done to false gods. But remember, God told Abraham, you go bring your son Isaac. And it wasn't that Abraham tells God, well, that wouldn't be right. When God tells you that's what you do, that's what's right. So he would have had sacrificed him. God intervenes there. But it does... at least give some background. If God hadn't intervened, the right thing would have been for Abraham to what? Follow through. Now, God did intervene, but he doesn't have to. If God requires the sacrifice, and in some way, well, sometimes have to deal with that. If you lose a child and God chose to take that child, I accept it. So I realize the debate is perhaps he didn't offer her and they had a feast, a celebration that annually was held to honor her virginity. But there's nothing that indicates an adjustment in the vow. Why would he do it? It would be consistent. And better you not vow than you vow and not keep it.
But God did accept it.
I take it he would accept it. Now, I'm not going to go to the wall on that because I only know what's there. And God leaves it there. But his vow was, I will offer as a sacrifice. And when he confronted his daughter, he said, you know, this, and she says, you have to do it. God could have clarified that, and she could have said, well, all right, I'll never be married. I'll be a virgin, and that'll be the sacrifice. The sacrifice was a burnt offering. And some of these things, you know, we don't have full answers to. You go through the Old Testament, why did God deal with this person this way and this person this way? Why did God do that here? And it seems he's God. So, you know, you want to be careful and function appropriately. But it's a good question, and there's quite a bit written on it. Okay. Well, let's have another word of prayer. We'll go. I have some other questions along the way here. I may take a whole evening for questions because I got some other things that I want to go over too. So we'll get them all in eventually. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a good day. It's refreshing for us to come together as your people, to be together, to be reminded of your grace in one another's lives, and to be privileged to be used in one another's lives. So thank you for the day, for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts with your word. Now we look forward to the week before us, the opportunities, the challenges. And Lord, we're reminded that you are sufficient for whatever lies ahead. And we look forward with eagerness to how we might best honor you the days of the week we have to live before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.